I want you to imagine with me that out of the goodness of your heart, you've invited me and my family over to your house for dinner tonight. And you do it right. We walk into your home and there are candles everywhere. Your house is spotless. You even gave the dog a bath. And you make this exquisite meal. You have cooked for us garlic stuffed filet mignon, accompanied by garlic lime grilled shrimp. You made homemade pasta from the wheat that you grew in your backyard. Now, you did ask us to bring one thing. You asked us to bring dessert. And so we did. We come to your home. And we bring a half-eaten cake from a party we attended 2 weeks ago. And say, here. Didn't really have time to bake. Didn't feel like going to the grocery store. We had this leftover cake, so we thought, why waste it? We're going to present it to you. Would you be offended by that? Maybe just a little? You know you would if I brought you this after all the work that you did. I bring you a half-eaten, hard, moldy, rotten cake. Now, I'm not a big fan of leftovers. I would rather have something freshly prepared than going into the fridge and find something from last night or the day before. Now, there are some things that taste good reheated. We eat leftovers in our home from time to time. Pizza, Chinese takeout. Really, the only reason we eat leftovers in our house is, well, one of two reasons. Number one, we're lazy. Or number two, we feel guilty. We don't want to throw away the food that, well, someone else would die to have. I wonder, though, how often, when it comes to our relationship with God, do I serve Him leftovers? Do I bring Him leftovers? I want to turn today to the book of Psalms, chapter 84. If you've got a Bible, I'm going to look at all these verses today. Psalm chapter 84, beginning in verse 1. How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. My soul yearns and even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. This psalm was written by a man who is not named. As we continue on into the preceding verses, we discover that this psalm was written by a man who was preparing to make a pilgrimage to the city of Jerusalem for the worship of God. Now, this would have happened during one of the major feasts of Judaism. This man is excited. This man is excited about going to church. Why? Well, he's excited because he has the audacity to believe that he's actually going to meet with the living God. Everything in his life revolves around God. He is a man who puts God first in everything that he does. In this man's life, God is not served leftovers. As we examine this psalm today, I think we can learn how to put God first. The joy and the excitement radiates in these verses. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. That's what the psalmist writes. He's speaking from his heart. Now, the heart in Scripture is the central unifying organ of our personal life. It's not referring to the organ that beats the blood through your veins. The heart in Scripture is my mind, my character, my disposition, my determination, my inner self, my passions, my joys. We can be well-trained, well-read, well-informed Christians, but if our hearts remain ignorant, uninspired, or indifferent, none of the religious practices that we perform make any sense, nor do they hold any value. So how do we put God first in our heart? I want to talk about two ways today found in this psalm. The first is that we need to learn to focus the desires of our heart. We all have a central focus that defines all the other components of our inner life. That thing that totally and entirely captures your heart, an activity, a pursuit, or a passion. This man says, I live for God. My soul yearns and even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh, they cry out for the living God. The central unifying passion of this writer was God himself. It was a passion that totally understood the greatness of God. See, we'll never feel like worshiping God until we understand something of his greatness. And once we understand God's greatness, we can't help but worship him. In other words, there is a direct correlation between our conception of who God is and our desire to worship him. The greater God is in our eyes, the greater our desire will be to worship him. So I ask, is the living God the central unifying passion of life, or is he a component stuck in there with everything else? Because chances are, if he's a component, well, then he's getting our leftovers. I believe we have a hard time focusing the desires of our heart because so many of us deal with heart problems. Do you know that 600,000 people will die of heart disease this year in our country? And that's one in four deaths. One out of every four deaths. I'm acutely aware of heart disease. It runs in my family. My doctor recently put me on cholesterol medicine. Now, don't corner me today and tell me how bad cholesterol medicine is. 10 people have already done that. I'm caught between a rock and a hard place. I can either die of the medicine or die of a heart attack. I don't know what else to do. I've made lifestyle adjustments, at least as much as I'm willing to do. It's hereditary. So that's it. While that is serious, I'm not referring to that kind of heart problem. I'm talking about spiritual heart problems, as the Bible describes it, being the seat of my mind, my soul, my character, and disposition. Heart disease of that kind robs us of life, robs God of glory and worship that he deserves from us. It robs us from the joy and excitement that the writer of Psalm 84 experiences. So I think there are three particular diseases of the spiritual heart that we need to be aware of. The first one is what I call a dull heart. And a dull heart causes us to have a shallow view of life and a shallow view of faith. King Solomon was a man who experienced a dull heart. He wrote in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, verse 2, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is utterly meaningless. I suppose he was a joy to be around. The joy of his life was gone. Now King Solomon says that he searched and he spared himself no pleasure. Women, money, homes, intellectual pursuits, philosophical engagements, and even religion. And the more that he searched, the more shallow his life became, even in the pursuit of his religion. So I believe our heart can become dull, even in the midst of the practice of our religion. I believe that those who are at most risk for a dull heart are those who have been following Christ for a long time. Because God becomes common. And we become like Solomon. We're searching, and we read highly intellectual books of theology. We go to conferences. We listen to pastors online. We gain immense spiritual knowledge, but we become more and more spiritually empty. I'm going to say something. It's probably going to be offensive to somebody, so turn to your neighbor and say, Mike's about to offend somebody. I like to prepare. I don't do it often, but I'm gonna. I believe our world is filled with what I call spiritually obese Christians. People who feed on spiritual knowledge, but rarely apply that knowledge in a way that gives life and expands the kingdom of God. We've got a lot of smart Christians, and yet the world stays the same. See, in the pursuit of our knowledge about God, God himself receives nothing but leftovers. See, in the end, here's the conclusion of King Solomon. He writes in chapter 12, verse 13. Now, here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, For this is the duty of mankind. Fear God, stand in awe of his greatness, be wowed by his wonder, and do what he says. Fear God and keep his commandments. Because see, a shallow view of faith leads to a shallow view of life, and everything seems gray. We wake up in the morning and our thoughts immediately go to the burdens of the day rather than being thankful for another one. And we say things like, oh, I just got to get through today. Or something challenging happens and we say, oh, this always happens to me. Never fails. They're the symptoms of a dull heart. But there's a second form of spiritual heart. I call it a disconnected heart. I was in Arizona last week. It's spring training right there for Major League Baseball. So hotels were hard to come by. And because I'm cheap, I found one of the ones that I felt comfortable paying the price for, and I regret it because it was terrible. One morning I woke up in my hotel room and I went to take a shower, and the water was coming up out of the drain of the tub. That's never good. And so I went to the front desk and I said, there's water coming up out of the drain of my tub. Can you fix that? They said, of course. I went about my day, went to my meetings, was gone all day. I was tired. I came home that night, went to my hotel room, put the key in the door. I opened the door and I was accosted by a smell that I would equate to a waste management plant in July. I went into the room. I couldn't stay in there 45 seconds. I was gagging. I ran out of the room, went back down to the desk, and I said, hey, I asked you guys to fix the tub. The water's gone, but the smell, I can't stay in that room. So they, sorry, sir, sorry for your trouble. We're going to give you a new room. Thank you. Give me a key to my new room. Go back to the smelly room. Get all my stuff. Went to the next hotel room, unpacked everything, only to discover my medicine was not in my bag and I needed my medicine. So I thought, oh, I left it in the room. So I went back down to the desk and I asked for a key to get back into the room because I forgot my medicine. She said, sir, no problem. Swiped me a new key, gave me a new key. Now, this is all within the matter of 15 minutes. Grabbed the key, went back to the room, put the key in the door, opened the door and walked in, and there was someone in there unpacking their bags. And I said, hey. And they said, hey. I said, well, I was in here 15 minutes ago and I checked out because of this. Can't you smell that? And he said, yeah, it does kind of smell in here. Kind of smell. I said, I forgot my medicine. Never mind. And I closed the door and went back to my room. You know what the problem was there? The lady at the desk was disconnected from what was important, i.e. her customers. Not only did she reassign the smelly room to somebody else without fixing the problem, she then gave me a key to a room someone was already in. When you're disconnected, you miss what's really important. I want to talk specifically, though, about being disconnected from the community of faith. Because when your heart is disconnected from the community of faith, things, at least spiritually, start to go downhill. The very first church, which is formed in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 46, understood the importance of connection. Acts chapter 2, verse 46 says, the people gathered together every day. Because they knew the importance of connection. If you show me someone who is disconnected from the community of faith, I'll show you someone who's waning in their spiritual growth. And finally, number three, the third form of spiritual heart disease is what I call a distracted heart. A distracted heart. I don't think most of us intentionally give God leftovers. I don't think most of us are intentionally disobedient. Disobedient says, God, I don't want to. But distracted says, I don't have time to. The problem is we lack margin in our life and we have too many options. Did you know that the average grocery store on their shelves stocks 40,000 items? People are having panic attacks trying to buy soap because there are so many options. Research says that the more options we have, the more distracted we become, the harder it is to make decisions, and the harder it is to function. Back to Arizona, where I was last week, I don't eat a lot of fast food. Note the cholesterol comment from before. But in the West, there's a burger chain called In-N-Out. You ever eaten an In-N-Out burger? It'll change your life. They're only in California, Arizona, and Nevada. I also hear they're opening one in heaven. But if you go to In-N-Out, there are three things on the menu. Burgers, fries, milkshakes. That's it. You can't order anything else. There are no onion rings or chicken sandwiches. Burgers, fries, milkshake. That's it. And the line is always out the door. Why? Because they do three things, and they do three things well. People go there because they want a burger, and that's it. When we're offered too many options, life becomes increasingly complex and harder to function. I believe simplicity is effective. Do you realize that in our country, in the United States of America, between 5,000 and 7,000 churches close their door each year? Why? Well, one theory is that churches are distracted, offering too many options, and they lose sight of their mission. That's why at Northbrook, we really only focus on three things. Weekend worship, life groups, and serving. We call it discover, grow, and share. See, we often confuse busyness with effectiveness. And we're always stimulated, aren't we? I mean, think about the time that we spend during the week. How much time do you spend on social media? Do you realize that 50% of Facebook users say they are addicted to social media? How much time do you spend watching reruns? When I can watch a rerun five times, my wife will say, "You've seen that episode five times." "Yeah, but it's still funny." How much time do you spend running the kids around from sports to classes to lessons? How much time do you spend on the cell phone? How much time do you spend playing Words with Friends? My wife is addicted to Words with Friends. She has 22 games going right now. None of those things are bad. But all of them can distract us from what's truly important. So how do we overcome a distracted heart? I want to say first that we need to learn to narrow our focus. Sometimes you need to step down to step up. Sometimes we need to step back from things to step up to what's really important. I want to challenge you this week, maybe even today, to take a few minutes and take a piece of paper and make a list of the top five time consumers in your life, not including sleep or work. What five other things consume your life? And then ask the question, what can I rearrange so I stop serving God leftovers? My kids take ice skating lessons on Sunday night. It's actually quite entertaining, although I have to sit in the ice arena for 2 hours because their classes are at two different times. But the little kids are the best, the class my son is in, because you watch some little kids ice skating, and if one of them goes down, they all go down. It's quite entertaining. But I'll go there, and I'll sit in the bleachers for 2 hours, and I'll get my phone out, and I'll play a game, or I'll do something, and I realize, wait a minute, I've got 2 hours here right now that I could be doing something a little more productive than playing a video game on my phone. See, what is it that you need to cut so that you stop serving God leftovers? I narrow my focus. And number two, I need to learn to make time a sacrament. A sacrament. The word sacrament means a Christian rite. Some say that baptism or the Eucharist is a sacrament. A sacrament is something believed to have been ordained by Christ that is a means of divine grace to be a sign or symbol of a spiritual reality. In other words, what if we made time a sacrament and lived every moment as unto God? See, the number one concern of this psalmist is the living God. Everything else comes second. See, when we have a dull, a distracted, or a disconnected heart, we end up giving God leftovers. Number two, the second way I make God a priority in my life is I plan my journey. The outline's a little different than what I just said because I changed it at the last minute. Sorry. Plan my journey. Psalm 84, verses 5 through 7 say this. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. Life is a journey. And so if life is a journey, I say we should plan it. In this particular passage, this psalmist is describing a pilgrimage that he is on, a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. These pilgrimages were held three times a year during the great feasts of Passover, First Fruits, and Booths. These feasts held a special redemptive historical significance as they commemorated God's goodness in the Exodus, the conquest, and his continual care throughout the history of Israel. This psalmist takes us to one of the most prominent features of Jewish life, the pilgrimage to the Temple of Jerusalem. Now, while Jews, people understood that their God was so great that not even the highest of heavens could contain him, they also realized that he had been pleased, in a sense, to make the temple his dwelling place. The psalmist then in this psalm reveals something about how he feels as he travels to Jerusalem with his companions. He's excited. He's beside himself. This pilgrimage that he took was intentional, it was exciting, it was thought out, and it was planned. Now, we don't take pilgrimages to the temple in Jerusalem anymore because we believe that God lives in us. Romans chapter 8, verse 11 tells us that God lives in us. So my life then becomes a pilgrimage unto God. And if my life is a pilgrimage unto God, I should plan that pilgrimage. So I have to ask, what is it that you want your spiritual life to look like? Have you ever said, boy, I sure wish I was as spiritual as so-and-so? Well, how do you think they got that way? It was intentional. It was planned. I believe we plan our spiritual pilgrimage by living what I call the with God life, where God is my companion. Too often I hear people say, I'm just living my life for God. Well, I say we should live our life with God. And there are five essential components, I believe, to the with God life. Four we can plan on, and one just happens. The first one is a dedication to personal worship and study. A dedication to personal worship of God and a commitment to the Scriptures. I don't believe you can get all that you need for your spiritual growth from 1 hour on Sunday morning. We need to surround ourselves with time for personal worship and study. Number two, we need to expose ourselves to practical teaching. We need to expose ourselves to teaching that helps us apply the Bible. Not just intellectual teaching, practical teaching that helps us learn how to live the words of Scripture. Number three, we need to practice life in community. It's important to be a part of a community of faith and do life with other like-minded people. Number four, we commit to a life of service where we literally become the hands and feet of Jesus. If we worship and study, if we have practical teaching, but we do nothing with it, none of it makes sense. And finally, number five, I believe you live the with life God, the with God life by walking through suffering. Now, none of us like suffering. None of us look for suffering. And you can't plan for suffering. But as we read these verses, the psalmist writes in verse 5, blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The valley of Baca was a particular barren place on this harsh journey of pilgrimage. It was an actual place. It was a desert place. The valley of Baca literally means the valley of weeping. And it's often used as an analogy for suffering. See, sometimes life is unreasonable. And we step back. When life is unreasonable, we often ask God, why? But healing never happens when we ask God, why? See, in the valley of weeping, in that barren place, I believe we learn to trust. See, peace with God precedes peace in God. The valley of weeping is a place of faith. The valley of weeping is a place of dependency. I've grown more in my suffering than I have in the other four. See, but this psalmist also tells us that God can turn the valley of weeping into a place of springs. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs, and the autumn rains also cover it with pools. In the autumn, in the valley of Baca, it would rain and form these pools. The place of springs is a metaphor of the experience of fellowship and blessedness after a prolonged series of suffering and adversity. In other words, adversity has an end, and often God will pour out blessings at the end. And the psalmist writes, and then they will go from strength to strength, verse 7. See, faith in God, suffering with God, ultimately transforms us from weak people to those who go from strength to strength. See, our spiritual growth is a pilgrimage in which we increase in faith and joy and in strength. But in order to live this life, I have to plan my journey. And see, none of this happens if we keep giving God leftovers. This psalmist writes, verse 10, better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. In other words, he's saying, I would rather spend one day with God and with God's people than a thousand years anywhere else. I would rather be the guy that cleans the church's toilets than be anywhere else, because I so desperately want to be in the presence of God and I want to be with God's people. So we have to ask today, are we serving God leftovers? As we wrap up our morning, I want to encourage you to reach into your folder and grab the connection card that's in there. On the front of this card is a place for your name and just phone number. If this is your very first time with us, welcome. So excited you joined us today at Northbrook Church. We'd love to know that you were here. We'd love to have a record of your visit. If you'd put as much as you feel comfortable giving us on that card, we'd love to connect with you. On the back side of that card, it says my next step. So what is our next step today as we try to apply this psalm to our life? Well, maybe you're here today, you're not giving God leftovers. You're giving him nothing, because you would say, I'm not really a Christian. I don't really know Christ. But maybe you're here today and you say, I sense something is missing in my life. Maybe that thing that's missing is Jesus himself. If that's you, that first next step says, today for the very first time, I'm accepting Jesus Christ as my Savior. If you're here and you say, Mike, I need God in my life, if you would check that box, one of our people would love to talk with you. One of our pastors would love to connect with you, talk with you about that. Number two says, I'm going to stop blank in order to put God first. Maybe there's something in life you need to pull back from. Maybe there's something you need to step down from in order to step up to all that God wants you to be. If that's you, say, Mike, I'm going to stop doing whatever in order to put God first. And finally, number three, I will take time to identify and make efforts to correct my heart problem, whether it be a dull heart, a disconnected heart, or a distracted heart. So would you take a moment now as an opportunity to respond to Psalm 84 and fill out your connection card. Go ahead. God, thank you for the words of Psalm 84. And may you bring us to a place where we say, oh God, our soul yearns and faints for you. That our heart and our flesh, all that we are, cry out for you. Help us to understand something of your greatness and your goodness. Help us to experience you in a very fresh and in a very real way. Stop serving your leftovers, oh God, and may we put you first. We also worship you now, O God, by giving you of our finances. We give to you our tithes and our offerings as an act of worship to further your work, both here in Wisconsin and around our world.